goodness to us. We thank you for your grace and mercy, and we're thankful for the opportunities of the day to have been in your word, to be with other believers, and to be encouraged through some of the things we've been reminded of. And we pray your spirit would continue to bless and guide in our remaining time, and we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in a series dealing with the riches of God's grace. And if we go back, we've been doing this, let me just go back to 2 Corinthians 8:9. And here Paul says, "For you know, and you experientially know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," just being rich, it says, "yet for your sakes," the "for your sakes," just literally on account of you all, just on account of you, "he became poor." He impoverished himself, "that through his poverty, you all might become rich," rich ones, wealthy ones. Now, we've been connecting this back up to the incarnation, but this also connects and relates to God's decree. And so when we're talking about the decree of God, we're talking about that which God has determined. It's his plan that he's determined will happen, will be carried out in time. And so as we're relating to the riches of God's grace, we're in an area that's titled "The Believer is Uniquely in the Decree of God." We have a unique place in God's plan, that which he has purposed. And so God's decree is God's plan of what will actually happen in time, what he's determined will happen. And believers in this dispensation have such a unique place in that, in his plan. It's hard to even fathom as I go and I prepare some of these things. I think spending more time in relating to the decree, it just really opens up a lot of things about God, and it gives us a foundation to understand our part in his plan and his grace and mercy. And so last week we spent a little bit of time. We looked at a couple different Greek words that deal with God's desirous will, that which he desires. And we look at the root that deals with the determination, that which God determines. So the word for counsel, or as it relates to the decree, is that which God has determined. It comes from his desirous will, though. The desirous will is the larger term. And so based upon God's nature, what comes natural to him, he has desires. And out from those desires, he determines certain things. But not everything that he desires does he determine. So that's kind of what we were trying to show you from scripture last week, is how these words work, because we see this in the last clause in Ephesians 1:11, that which God has determined will happen comes from his desirous will. Let's just turn to Ephesians 1:11 and take a look there. So in Ephesians 1:11, and we'll be back into this verse. And so my primary focus here is on the word counsel and his own will, the last clause in Ephesians 1:11. And so in this context, Paul is laying out some things related to our position in Christ. And so Ephesians 1:11 starts off, in whom also, talking about in him and Christ, in whom also we have, obtain an inheritance. I might come back to that in the future, but from the Greek, it's just we've been made an inheritance. And it says being predestinated. And that word predestinated, we'll be coming back to that as well, has the idea of having had the bounds marked off. It says according to the purpose of him. Now the word according is reflecting the Greek preposition kata, which when we start trying to schedule the decree will be helpful to know, because that word means measured by or down from, is the idea of original root meaning of the preposition is down from. And so according to or measured by or down from the purpose of him, it says who works all things after. Now the word after is the same Greek preposition that they translated according to previously. It's just who works all things down from or according to the counsel, that which God has determined. That goes back to the decree. Who works all things down from the counsel, and I would just translate this from his own will, from his desirous will. That's where the things that he has determined came from. And so the things from his desirous will, in other words, is the larger term. And that which he has determined to take place comes from his desirous will. And so he works all things according to or down from the counsel or the decree, that which he has determined from his will, from his desirous will. And so let's put this into context a little bit. In eternity past, the members of the Godhead took counsel to determine the things that would happen in time. And so we know ultimately that it's God the Father's plan is the decree. And there were many options and possibilities that they could have all have agreed on to carry out or determined to carry out in time. But they did agree to carry out the Father's plan, and that became the decree or what they determined would happen. Now, in the decree includes determining that some out from the fallen human race would be saved. And so God did determine to save some out from a fallen human race. And in this dispensation, he's determined to save some out from the fallen human race to a unique content of salvation. And so that's one of the reasons I decided to head this section that we're dealing with, is that the believer in this dispensation is uniquely in the decree of God, in the plan of God, in what God has determined to happen. And now, something came to mind a little earlier over in Hebrews 10:7. You know, the decree, what God has determined to happen in time, it includes a lot of things. You have reference to the decree over in Hebrews 10:7, and you see in reference to the Lord here. And so in Hebrews 10:7, I'll just pick up, then said I, lo, I come. Now in the King James, you have this in the parenthesis, and I believe this is in reference to the decree. In the volume of the book, it is written concerning me. What book would that be? Well, that would be the decree. That would be the decree, that which God has determined will happen. And it says, to do thy will, O God. And so there's a lot of aspects to the decree in this section dealing, or in this series dealing with the riches of God's grace. We're going to be putting quite a bit of emphasis on our part in the decree and how that relates to our salvation. Now, when we're talking about the decree, and so last week we kind of laid out that the decree is that which God has determined. It comes from his desirous will. Now, when we're talking about a person or persons of the Godhead and their desirous will, that relates back to the nature. And one thing I think it's important to keep in mind is the persons of the Godhead can never determine anything contrary to the divine nature. And so everything that God's determined to happen in time is perfectly in harmony with his nature, his divine nature. And so that's going to be really important when we start to go through scheduling the decree. It's going to tie into a lot of things that should give you a lot of encouragement. It should give you a lot of security. It should amaze you to think about being uniquely a part of God's decree and part of his purpose and plan. Now, when we're talking about the divine nature, we're talking about the sum of the essence and the attributes of God. And we could spend weeks and weeks talking about the essence, and then we could spend even more weeks talking about the attributes. I just want to survey through some things today so that we can have these in mind as we look at some of the things related to the decree and our salvation. Because I think having a sound teaching in the area of theology proper is key to understanding a lot of things doctrinally. It's key to understanding our salvation. And when you understand that the persons of the Godhead could never determine anything contrary to the divine nature, that becomes then a premise moving forward that we're going to view certain things of scripture through, because that's God is who he says he is. And so we want to survey through some of these things so we can have these things in mind. And we can understand that these things are the basis for the decree. Now, when we're talking about the essence of God, the essence of God is the basis of the being of the three persons of the Godhead. And so there's one essence, yet three persons, and they all share in the oneness of that essence of God. Now, the essence is the substance in which the attributes inhere, and so they're connected. Now, we know from Scripture that the essence of God, though, is spirit. It's spirit substance. The essence of God is spirit. So let's just go back to John and demonstrate that in John in chapter 4. And again, keep in mind, we're just going to survey through some of these things. I know theology proper, the evening school class is probably on the website a couple different times. And so we can go there for a little more in-depth presentation of some of these things. But in John in chapter 4, in verse 24, it just says, God is spirit. Now, the King James says, God is a spirit, but I would just put a line through A. It's just God is, as to character and quality. God here is as to character and quality, spirit. He's spirit substance. And so his essence is spirit. And that substance is going to be what the attributes of God in here. Now I'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, the divine essence is only one essence and will always be one essence. And so there's a number of things we could talk about with the essence, but I'm just wanting to survey some things related to it. And so we could get into the fact that, the essence is immense. It's huge. And so it's one, it's spirit and substance. It's only one and will always only be one essence, but it's also immense in that it can't be measured. It goes beyond what's measurable. It goes outside of the universe. The three heavens can't contain God's essence, his spirit essence. We could also get in. So some of these things may be familiar to you. I'll just mention them. You've got the self-existence of God's essence. You've got the immensity of God's essence. You've got the unity of God's essence, in that it is only one essence and will always be one essence. We got the simplicity of God's essence, just meaning that it'll always be spirit substance, his essence. Now, when we're talking about God's nature, it's the sum of the essence and the attributes. And so that's kind of where I wanted to get to today, is just to survey through the attributes of God. Because that's going to help us have an understanding and appreciation for what God has determined. He can't determine anything contrary to his nature. And so there are seven attributes of God. And so when we're talking about attributes, the attributes are eternal. Now, what does that mean? They're eternal. Well, as God is eternal, he has no beginning nor end. The attributes are eternal as well. And so what this tells us is before there was any creating, in eternity past, when there were just the three persons of the Godhead sharing this same essence, these things were manifest and active. In other words, time wasn't required for the attributes to be in effect. And so these attributes are eternal. And time wasn't required for these to be manifest when it was just the three persons of the Godhead. And meaning they've always existed even in eternity past. Now the attributes, they're characteristics of the divine essence, and they're the basis for all actions of the persons of the Godhead. And so the attributes then become the basis of actions. And so we could put it this way, that the attributes actually reveal the divine essence by activity. In activity. If you wanted to know about God, now keep in mind that God is infinite. We are finite. God is revealing himself to finite beings. And how he goes about doing that happens largely through his decree, that which he has determined. What he determines reflects the divine essence, if you will, by activity. We're learning in time and spirit beings more and more about who God is, what he's revealing about himself. And so, as I said, there are seven attributes, and these are eternal. These have always existed and were active even in eternity past. So when you think of the seven, you might see if you can name the seven to yourself. See if you can come up with them. Because it's good to think about some of these things. I want you to have these things in mind as we consider our place in the decree, because we have a unique place in it. And so I'm going to cover the two O's first. And so we have five. So I just gave you a hint of what two of them are. The first one we're going to consider is omniscience. The attribute of God, whereby the persons of the Godhead are all-knowing. They're all-knowing. They know all things at all time. There's no sequence to their knowing. They know the end from the beginning. All three persons of the Godhead know all things completely and simultaneously. Now, that's going to be hard for the finite being to try to understand. We're trying to understand things about the infinite God, but he's all knowing. He knows everything, and he knows it completely, and he knows it simultaneously. And so there isn't anything he doesn't know. He's never caught by surprise. He's never miscalculated or miscounted. He's all knowing. Now, last week, maybe introduced this just a little bit when we went back into Isaiah. And I was going to check into this, and I wasn't able to follow up that. But in Isaiah 46, and I just want Isaiah 46 and we'll pick up in verse 9. Now, there is a lot of prophecy in Isaiah. Some of that prophecy has been fulfilled since the writing of it, and some of it hasn't. In this chapter, in chapter 46, and you can go back into verse chapter 45, you have prophecy concerning this person named Cyrus. This was written 2 centuries, I think it's approximately 2 centuries before Cyrus was even born, to give you context. I think it's about, and this is what I was going to check on, but I think it was even written about a century before Babylon came to power. And so, and Babylon is tied in here as well. But In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, it says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all of my pleasure. And so this is based upon God's omniscience. He knows all things, and all things he determines, he's able to carry out. He's absolutely able to carry out. And so that brings me back to the second attribute of God that I want to survey is omnipotence. Omnipotence. And so this is the attribute of God whereby the persons of the Godhead are able to do whatever they determine to do. They are able, whatever they determine to do, they can and will do. And so this power is inherent and it is inexhaustible and it belongs to deity. And so if you keep some of these things in mind, I mean, it's going to be hard not to just realize how secure our salvation is when we finally get to some of the things to in the decree related to our salvation. When you realize that you're uniquely in the decree of God of what he has determined will happen, and you tie this back that to his attributes, to his omniscience, to his all-knowing, to his being all-powerful, and always able to do whatever he determines to do. And so anything that the persons of the Godhead determine. Now, and so the one clarifier that shouldn't be necessary, but I'll add it in anyway, in keeping with the divine nature. God cannot determine to do anything that's not in harmony with his divine nature. So anything though that the persons of the Godhead determine will be done. It will be done. And so when the decree, that which is God has determined, it will be done. And so when we start looking at certain doctrines like the rapture, I mean, it is such a surety because it goes right back to the decree and back to the very essence of who God is, of what he has determined. It will be done. And so you can see these can be really mind-opening things when you just think about who God is, and when we tie it back to our place in the decree. I mean, I would hope it just makes every one of us want to consider just how privileged we are, and what do we need to do to get in line with his plan. Because his plan is a perfect plan. It's absolutely perfect. It can't be any more perfect because God can't be any more perfect. And so when we're talking about God's omnipotence, nothing is too difficult for God. Nothing. Nothing is too difficult for God, and whatever he determines to be done will be done. Let me just illustrate this. Let's go back to Genesis. I'm surveying through. I did get a late start. I don't have Don here to tell me how long I have today. So. So let's go back to Genesis, though, and we'll just illustrate this in chapter 18, and we'll pick up. And so here we have, Jehovah appeared to Abraham, and he had a couple things to say, and so let's just pick up. We'll just drop right in Genesis 18:10, and he said, "I will certainly return unto thee, according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife." And so here we have Jehovah speaking to Abraham. "Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord, or Jehovah, said unto Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety or indeed bear a child, which, or just when I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord, for Jehovah? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah will have a son." This would go right back to the decree, something God had determined, and it was done, as we know. And so that's just an illustration. There's some other places and things we could do with that, but I'm just surveying. I just want you to have these things in mind as we continue on. Now, another attribute, we said seven, we've covered two so far. Another attribute of God. Now remember, the attributes are eternal, so they've always existed. They were there in eternity past when it was just the three persons of the Godhead. So the reason I state that again is because the third attribute that I want to survey is holiness. Holiness. Now, their holiness does carry the idea of separation. But sometimes holiness can be associated with separation from evil. But evil is not eternal. But the attributes of God are. And so these were, God was holy, in other words, in eternity past, before evil was even had entered into time. And so holiness is not separation from evil, is what I want you to see when we're talking about the attribute of God here. And so, and we know evil definitely entered time for sure by the fall of Lucifer. We know that for sure, but evil is not eternal. But holiness is an attribute of God. And so it's not separation from evil, but it is a separation of the persons of the Godhead unto themselves, unto their own perfections, if you will. And so I'm going to read you a definition from Dr. Schaefer. As it comes to the attribute of God, holiness. He says, "Where the distinct identities of the persons of the Godhead are maintained within the nature of deity, so that each person maintains the completeness of his own perfection." And so God is separated unto himself. And each person maintains the completeness of his own perfection. Let me just for just one verse. Let me go to 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 16. And so this is a reference back in Leviticus, I believe, but in 1 Peter 1:16, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. For I, on my part, am holy, set apart, He's set apart unto himself. And so a Christian being holy isn't being separated unto evil, from evil. It's being separated unto God. Being separated unto God. Now, when you are separated unto God, that is also instantaneously going to separate you from things that are unlike God. But one of God's attributes is holiness, is holy. And so we surveyed three: omniscience, omnipotence, and holiness. The third one, or the fourth one, excuse me, four out of seven, number four, is goodness. And the root concept of goodness has the idea of an inner well-being. And that inner sense of well-being results in the person being happy. That's the root idea behind good and goodness. God is a happy God. God was and always has been happy, an inner sense of well-being. And so this is one of his attributes. God didn't need creation to be happy. The three persons of the Godhead were infinitely happy in eternity past. But God is a happy God. And so the persons of the Godhead desire and maintain their own happiness and that of others. And we can see, let me just drop in Matthew. I won't develop the context because I just want to pick up in a quote from the Lord in Matthew in chapter 19, where he says, there is one good God. And so in Matthew in 19, verse 17, and we could expand the context, but I need to move for time's sake. And so I'm just going to drop right in Matthew 19, verse 17. And he said unto him, and so this is the Lord, and he's speaking to this one who had come to him to ask, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And he goes on. And but there is one good God. It's interesting, over in 3 John, we're reminded that the one doing good is out from God as the source. So let's go to 3 John in verse 11. And here the apostle says, beloved, follow not that which is evil. And so the idea of follow here is to mimic, to imitate. He says, mimic not, don't imitate that which is evil. The evil here is that which is lacking in character. But rather, that which is good, agathos good, that which brings an inner well-being, an inner sense of well-being, and that results in happiness. Now he goes on and he says, he that is doing good is of God. And the word that they translated of, that little Greek preposition, means out from, as the source. Just the one doing good is out from God. He that does, he, or just the one doing evil, just doing that which is lacking in character, he has not seen. He's in a state of not having seen God. But the one that is doing good, God is the ultimate source of good. It stems from his goodness. He's a happy God, and he desires others to be happy. We could go to a number of verses where, in the Greek anyway, God is referred to as a happy God. The Son is spoken of as being happy. We have a happy hope. God is referred to as the happy God. That goes back to his goodness, one of his attributes. Now, the fifth attribute that we want to survey is truth. It's truth. And so, God always has and always will see things as they really are. He sees it as it really is. And so God always sees himself, and he always sees others as they really are. As a result, he is always perfectly accurate and reliable in the revelation of himself. Now, it's interesting when you think about that, because the decree, that which he has determined, in a lot of ways is self-revealing, as it's revealing the attributes in action, which reflects the essence and the nature. And so he's perfectly accurate and reliable in the revelation of himself. It's interesting in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, and we probably always don't think about this, but when the Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," that is actually him claiming to be deity. To be deity. It's tying truth to his person. He's the personification, I might say embodiment. He is the embodiment of truth. And so, John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says unto him, and this is unto Thomas, "I am the way," and just "I on my part," it's very emphatic in the Greek, "I am on my part, am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father, and it should be through me. And so I am continually the truth. He could say that because of his deity. Truth is one of the attributes of God, who always sees things, himself and others, as they really are. The sixth attribute that we want to survey is righteousness. Is righteousness. What does that mean? It means God has and will always act right. Always. He always has and he always will act right. And so, if, as an attribute, this was evident in eternity past when it was just the three persons of the Godhead. And so the persons of the Godhead always act right in reference to one another, in keeping with the divine nature. They always have, and they always will. And so we can say God is righteous. He's righteous because he always acts right. Always. He always acts right. Let's just go, let's go to Psalm 145, and we'll just, survey a couple things in Psalm. In 145, let's go to verse 17. Psalm 145, verse 17. And it says, the Lord, or Jehovah, it says, is righteous in all his ways. And Jehovah is righteous in all of his ways, and holy. And the word holy in the King James, it's not the best translation of that word. I think the other translations probably translate that kind. It ties to the root of the word that sometimes we translate loving kindness. And so it just says, literally, the Lord is righteous in all of his ways and kind or loving kind in all of his works. But he's righteous in all of his ways. The reason he's righteous in all of his ways is because he always acts right. Always. And so if we keep some of what God revealed about himself as a foundation of going forward, that's our premise. We may not know the answer to all of our questions, but we can come back and lean on theology proper, and we can know without a doubt that God is who he says he is and who he's revealing himself to be. And he's doing that, by the way, in time through his decree, which as we go forward, we're going to find out we have a very unique part in that decree. And that ties back to the riches of his grace, which brings me to the last attribute. So we're considering seven. This is number seven. Does everybody have in mind what number seven is? It should be sticking out fairly large. Some people, if I ask for a list and I ask people that, can you tell me what the seven attributes of God are? There's a good chance that this is going to be one of the first or second names. Well, I save this one for last because it does tie to grace. Grace. But remember, grace is not eternal. Grace is not eternal. What is grace? Remember, we've talked about grace. And so to keep the definition simple, it's just unmerited favor. Well, in eternity past, when it was just the three persons of the Godhead, everything was merited, deserved. There was no undeserved favor. And so you didn't have grace. So grace isn't eternal. But it is an aspect of love, That's the seventh and last attribute that we're surveying today. Now, when you think of agape love, you know, love is an action, of course. It's agape love is God's divine quality of love. It's other-centered. But, you know, agape love is we have the new commandment to love one another. Agape love isn't just some action you get to check off as having done. That's not true agape love. Love as an attribute of God, it's the desire and delight in the well-being of the object loved. And so when you have that as you have to have that as the motivation from God, is that desire and delight in the well-being of the object loved. when you have that delight in the other's well-being, even to the point of sacrifice, that's touching on God's quality of love. And so love being one of the attributes, it's eternal. When it was just the three persons of the Godhead in eternity past, they had love towards one another. In other words, the Father loved the Holy Spirit and the Son loved the Holy Spirit and the Father, and the Holy Spirit loved the Son and the Father. They had all they needed in eternity past. Between sharing in the one essence. And we can see from Scripture that God is love as the character. You see that? Let's just go to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, for he that loves not, so this is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, just literally the one not loving. Doesn't experientially know God. He doesn't experientially know the God. And then he says, for God is, as the character and quality, love. That's one of the characteristics or qualities of God, is love, other-centered. Finding, desiring and finding delight in the well-being of the object loved. I just really like that definition. That's from Dr. Schaefer's notes. And now, the sending of the Son by the Father, by the way, was a manifestation of divine love. That was an action. That was an activity. Love is an activity. The sending of the Son was a manifestation of divine love. We can see this in 1 John chapter 4. Let's just drop on down a little further here to verse 10. in this is love. Not that we loved the God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And just to be the propitiation, the place of satisfaction concerning, it's theory, I believe, just generally concerning our sins. And he says in verse 11, beloved, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And so that's not something, the new commandment isn't a legalistic principle to check off a box. It's a privilege that we can participating in reflecting the character and quality of God by taking delight in the well-being of the object loved. And we can, as we're filled by the Spirit, correctly direct that agape love at another believer. Wow. And so those are the seven attributes of God. Those are the foundations of the foundation of that which he determines. He can do nothing contrary to the divine nature. And so that tells us then that the decree, that which he's determined, his plan, is a perfect plan because it's a reflection of the perfect God. a perfect nature, a perfection that we can only begin to understand. But he wants us to understand, and his plan is for us to understand and to appreciate who he is. And so, anyway, coming back to this, these are things that are the basis for his decree, or that which he has determined. God can't determine something contrary to the divine nature. And so as we come in and we start to look at some scripture that relates to our position in the decree, that should give you great encouragement and hope and amazement. Because God has a plan, a specific plan for each and every one of us. And that's where we want to be, is in direct harmony with whatever it is that he's determined for us. Let's close. Father, thank you for this day. We're thankful for your grace. We're thankful to be uniquely a part of your plan and purpose. And we pray that we might be those that are continually growing in our understanding and our appreciation of that which you've determined to do. And may we be encouraged through these things that we study and that we're able to relate with one another. And we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen.